It may be that the Apostle Paul, in the biblical flow, is a character who most had skin in the game, so to speak, with the message God sent him to proclaim. Paul's life in the New Testament called in Acts 9, and immediately when he was called, the announcement was made that he was going to suffer, and God was going to show him how much he must suffer for his name's sake. That his suffering in God's name would have some kind of a relationship. And this turns out to be consistent throughout Paul's life. And when we think about Paul's suffering in the New Testament, there are places where he in Philippians says to remember my suffering and you're participating in the same kinds of things. He tells the Colossians he was fulfilling in his flesh what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. So he speaks about this suffering in a way that would be exemplary for believers, but also in a unique sense. And the unique sense of his suffering was because of who he was as someone who opposed God, who opposed God's message. And so when he suffered for God's message, it legitimized what he said. Every time Paul was beaten, it legitimized his message before those around, because he was now suffering for the very name he once persecuted. He was now receiving it, and when he received difficulty, slander, physical opposition, it validated his message that God had changed him and he was now willing to suffer for it. If this message were not legitimate, he would have just turned away from all of the difficulty before him. This is consistent with human logic and the way we are as humans. We don't necessarily like to suffer. If there's difficulty to come, we find another way around it. And Paul did not do that because of the conviction of his message. This is who he had skin in the game. Literally, he told the Galatians, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. In Jeremiah 32, the Lord tells Jeremiah to have some skin in the game, so to speak. Jeremiah is to have skin in the game in the situation of his day, not physical suffering, though he's in prison, and that's not what we're talking about. Though he did suffer physically from his message, his legitimizing act, so to speak, wasn't bearing more beating, though that had a part in legitimizing him. It was actually making a purchase of land to personalize this message and authenticate this message of God's grace. Jeremiah is a complex book. I trust that you've recognized that. I trust that as we've gone through now to chapter 32 in the next few weeks, next week, chapter 33, this book of consolation, these four chapters, 30 through 33, this unique section in Jeremiah, is demonstrating God's grace. Jeremiah has preached over and over that the exile was going to happen. And he was one of only a few voices, and at times a solo voice, that God was going to hand his people over, that despite them having the temple, despite them having Jerusalem, despite them having the promises, Nebuchadnezzar was going to come, the Babylonians were going to take over Jerusalem, were going to destroy it, and there would be an exile. It would be 70 years and not less, not two, not three, not a shorter period. It would be 70 years, enough time to have a cleaning of the house, if you will, and then those exiles would come back, and God would be gracious to them. And it's here that this theme of God's grace shines forth so brightly in Jeremiah 30 through 33. You can see why it's often called this book of consolation. It provided just that for these exiles as they returned. Here is the message of God's grace. This is what he is going to do for you. And Jeremiah's full ministry is coming to fruition here. Jeremiah was appointed to pluck up, to pull up, to tear down, and to rebuild and to plant. And it's these latter two themes, rebuilding and planting, that are replete here in Jeremiah 30 through 33. And it's here where God tells Jeremiah to get personal with this. In prison, the Lord telling him, purchase land here. And this land purchase, similar to other prophetic acts that Jeremiah had to personally involve himself in, demonstrates his message. Earlier in Jeremiah, he was told to go to Babylon and plant a garment there and then bring it back soiled, and that would be a demonstrable act for his opponents in Jerusalem. Look, this is the soiled garment of Babylon, the influence of Babylon, and that has come here, and so God is going to demonstrate his wrath here because of this. It's a personalized act. Well, the same here, but not a message of judgment. Hear a message of grace. Hear a message of assurance that God was going to bring his people back into this land and plant them here. And this would be their home. They would once again have this land. And the promises of Deuteronomy, the promises that they did not earn, would be fulfilled. Here we have a full scope, really, of the flow of the Bible. In the Old Testament, the commandments of Deuteronomy are set out with certain stipulations. Israel, Moses said, if you go into the land and you obey, you will have prosperity there. You will have success there. But if you go in and you disobey, then the very things that God did to Egypt in bringing you out, he's going to do to you, and he's going to take you away from this land. Both ideas of Deuteronomy are fulfilled in what Jeremiah says. But what's lacking is Israel's faithfulness. And this accentuates God's grace. Israel went into the land, they disobeyed, and God brought discipline upon them. But he brought them back, and he gave them this land as an act of his grace. So I trust you're seeing the complexity of Jeremiah. And this is one of the reasons why I just so strongly advocate you to read through books of the Bible in your own reading and not to jump around. Even Jeremiah itself, recognize the 50-plus chapters here. There are so many different themes, and the arrangement of the book is not chronological. Chapter 26 may be the earliest actual incident in the flow of Jeremiah's life that we have here. So it's so necessary to think about context and flow and to follow the temporal markers in Jeremiah when it mentions a specific king, to go back to 2 Kings and see in the flow of thought and the flow of kings after Josiah which king this is, what's happening, so that as we read Jeremiah, we can sort of put it together and recognize what God says, where he says it, because that's where we can get why he says it and what it means for us. And this is what we want to do today. We'll think not only about the Old Testament, but even into the New. It's here where we can deal with the flow of the Bible, and we can also deal with the character of God and hopefully do so well. One of the things that we will see in this book of consolation, and I've tried to set it out as strongly as I can the last few weeks, in chapter 30 and in chapter 31. Chapter 31 is quite obvious, but this whole section is just how gracious God is. There is this caricature that the God of the Old Testament is mean and angry, and suddenly when Jesus was born, he became kind. He just woke up one day and Jesus was born, and now he's full of kindness and pity and mercy and compassion. Anger in the old, kindness in the new, and that's it. But again, that's too simplistic. God is extremely gracious. When Paul says in Romans 11, you've been grafted into God's kindness, he means kindness like the Book of Consolation. Kindness like what we'll see here in Jeremiah's prayer that is reflective of Moses' prayer in Exodus 32, 33, after the golden calf incident, when the Lord says, I'm going to wipe these people out, and Moses says, no, don't do that, Lord. If you wipe these people out, the Egyptians are going to hear about it, and they're going to think that you brought this people into the wilderness only to wipe them out. And you said you were going to be worshipped here. And God is kind, and he maintains his kindness, and he goes with the people. That's the drama of Exodus 32, 33, 34. The Lord goes with his people. He gives new stone tablets. He is a God of grace before Israel entered the land, and he is a God of grace after he kicked them out in bringing them back. God is a God of great grace. It's who He is. He is a God of grace to thousands. But that does not mean that He's not a God of wrath. He is a God of wrath. People died in Jerusalem because they did not obey God. Nebuchadnezzar killed people. There was real death. There really was an exile. There really were families pulled apart. Rachel weeping, Jeremiah 31. These instances really happened. When Israel disobeyed in the Old Testament, there were times when there was an immediate kind of consequence. And this leads us to thinking about the New Testament. Because if we think that God is just kind in the New Testament, we've missed it here as well. God is a God of great wrath in the New Testament. We'll think about that today. In fact, some of the very chapters of the Bible where He speaks of His grace so magnificently, He there will also speak of His wrath for all who do not take that grace seriously. So we're thinking today about complex themes and about the flow of the Bible, and we're doing it from one chapter, Jeremiah 32. Asking the question again, how did Jeremiah describe God's grace? I've set out that it's a personal description today. In chapter 32, as you're turning there, Jeremiah is in prison. It's toward the end of Zedekiah's reign. So if you have your finger in Jeremiah 32, we'll be turning back to 2 Kings in just a moment, just briefly. But the flow of Jeremiah 32 moves in three sections. Jeremiah is told to purchase land. And this land purchase, friends, seems to contradict so much of what Jeremiah has said to those around him and to Zedekiah the king personally. This land purchase works in two directions. It authenticates Jeremiah's message that there would be an exile. All he has said about God's discipline, God's wrath, even to Zedekiah personally, all of that is true. And Jeremiah is announcing that in this land purchase reinforces that idea, but it also reinforces his message of grace. That God was going to bring his people back and he was going to plant them there and they would experience his kindness in that place. And the land purchase does that. And this leads Jeremiah to pray. A bewildered prayer, it's been called. A great prayer. A prayer that I think will minister to all of us sometimes in our confusion. We who sit in the situation of already not yet find a special personal message of consolation in Jeremiah's prayer in Jeremiah 32. Because he is in that tension of already and not yet. And then we hear from the Lord, the third section of Jeremiah 32. This is the word of the Lord. Yes, Jeremiah, I've heard your prayer, and this is what I've done, and this is my grace. And you can trust me. And from that, we'll launch into the New Testament. Because this book of consolation is so full of grace. If you're like me, it almost makes you scratch your head a bit and wonder, why Jesus? And this is an important message for us today. So Jeremiah 32, read with me verses 1 through 5. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. And notice how specific Jeremiah is here with the temporal context. And Jeremiah the prophet was imprisoned in the guard's courtyard in the palace of the king of Judah. Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why are you prophesying? This is what the Lord says. Look, I'm about to hand this city over to Babylon's king, and he will capture it. Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape from the Chaldeans. Indeed, he will certainly be handed over to Babylon's king. They will speak face to face and meet eye to eye. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will stay until I attend him. This is the Lord's declaration. You will fight the Chaldeans, but you will not succeed." Notice your translation should have a question mark at the end of verse 5. This is Zedekiah rehearsing to Jeremiah what Jeremiah had said in various ways and repeated over and over. And those themes, not just to Zedekiah, but to other leaders as well. And here's Zedekiah, why are you doing this? And he has Jeremiah imprisoned because of this. And as you flip back to 2 Kings chapter 24, I'll read again verses 1 and 2. At that time, the word of the Lord came. It was the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, when we think about the 10th year of Zedekiah recorded in 2 Kings 24, what we recognize is this is late in Zedekiah's reign. This is just before the deportation. This is the end. Notice 2 Kings 24, 18. Zedekiah was 21. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And this is the 10th year of Zedekiah. This is it. This is the end. And Zedekiah recognizes that around Jerusalem are the Babylonians, and he has imprisoned Jeremiah, saying, why is this? And you recognize that he's imprisoned Jeremiah, though he knows Jeremiah is right. He recognizes that this is it. His punishment to Jeremiah seems almost personal retribution, a last act against someone who has prophesied against him. He can't go after Nebuchadnezzar, so Jeremiah seems to be the scapegoat for his anger. This is not the first time Jeremiah has been imprisoned. In fact, if we think chronologically about Jeremiah's life, this would be the last time, perhaps. In chapter 26, Jehoiakim imprisoned him. Chapter 20, Pashur the priest. This here in chapter 32 seems to accord chapter 37, this broader period when Zedekiah, toward the end of Jeremiah's ministry, or toward the end of Zedekiah's kingship, rather, that he imprisoned Jeremiah. Chapter 37, verses 11 and following, and it might be 32, actually follows chronologically from that. So this is the latter stage of Zedekiah's life. This is toward the end. And Zedekiah repeats Jeremiah's prophecies and asks a question about it. Why did you do this? What makes you right in speaking this way? And notice that the instance of purchasing land is an answer to Zedekiah. Pick up the text with me right where we left off. Verse 6, Jeremiah replied. And this is Jeremiah's reply to Zedekiah's question. The question, why are you prophesying this way? And Jeremiah replies, not with a word of condemnation as he had in other places. Zedekiah, it's because of your evil, your lack of justice to the people, the fact that you have given the people away to other gods and you have not worshipped the Lord alone, you have not trusted Him. That's why. He doesn't say that. His answer now is a word of God's grace, looking to the future after the deportation, after even Zedekiah himself would die. He looks to the future. Here's why. And it seems to be that Jeremiah's logic is this is happening so that God's grace in bringing you back, speaking corporately of the people, can be revealed. The answer is God's grace to bring the people back. That's why I'm speaking this way. Because remember, Zedekiah, is it's if Jeremiah were saying, I'm the prophet called to pull up, to tear down, and to rebuild and to plant. And in order to rebuild and to plant, there first must be a plucking up and a tearing down. Why am I prophesying this way, Jeremiah or Zedekiah? Because of God's grace, to bring us back to this land, and thus the land purchase. Verse 6, Jeremiah replied, the word of the Lord came to me, watch. Hanamel, the son of your uncle Shallum, is coming to you to say, buy my field in Anatoth for yourself. This was Jeremiah's home area. For you own the right of redemption to buy it. Then my cousin Hanamel came. Lo and behold, the Lord said he would. Watch out for it. And here he is into the guard's courtyard, as the Lord had said, and urged me. Look, this is now Hanamel. The Lord had urged Jeremiah to be watchful. Now Hanamel is urging Jeremiah to purchase the land. Please buy my field in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin. You own the right of inheritance and redemption. Buy it for yourself. Verse 8, then I knew this was from the Lord. This was His word. I bought the field in Anatoth from my cousin Hanamel. I weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. I recorded on a scroll, sealed it. And I want you to know how emphatic the rest of this section is. documenting objectively that Jeremiah, in fact, made the purchase. Notice how repetitive the text is. Verse 10, I recorded on a scroll, sealed it, called in witnesses, weighed out the silver on a scale. I took the purchase agreement, the sealed copy with its terms and conditions, and the open copy, there were two, and gave the purchase agreement to Baruch, son of Neriah, son of Messiah. I did this in the sight of my cousin, Hanamel, the witnesses who were signing the purchase agreement, and all the Judeans sitting in the guard's courtyard. I instructed Baruch in their sight, this is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says. Take these scrolls, this purchase agreement with the sealed copy and this open copy, put them in an earthen storage jar so they will last a long time, for this is what the Lord of hosts says. Verse 15 brings us to a climax. The God of Israel says, houses, fields, vineyards will again be brought to this land. Verse 15 answers Zedekiah's question earlier in the chapter. Why all of this? Because God has said, we will come back. I have appointed you, Jeremiah, to pull up, to destroy, and to rebuild and to plant. And in order to rebuild and plant, there first must be a destruction. And Jeremiah has the whole scope in view, and the Lord has him put skin in the game, as it were, to do this. F.B. Huey puts the idea together this way. Jeremiah's symbolic act expressed confidence that life would return to normal and title deeds would once again be valid. This is a remarkable statement of hope for the future to be expressed in 587 B.C. How could the Lord act this way? Nebuchadnezzar all around. Jeremiah over and over and over again has prophesied this is going to be destruction. You have given yourselves away to false gods. God is going to now discipline you. And now he says, Zedekiah, all this has happened so God can bring us back and show us grace. This is his word. It's the grace of God. I've been reflecting just a bit this week on big picture of the Bible scripture storyline and writing that. We have the website. It's been redone now. And Alex has helped so much with that. Appreciate his help and others. And all of this, the various studies are there, daily commentaries you can get. And just reflecting back on writing that and how often in analyzing the Old Testament, God is so gracious, and I think we miss his grace in the Old Testament. How kind he is, how forgiving, that he didn't wipe Israel out. He didn't. This is the character of the God we know. It is not the case that when Jesus was born, somehow God changed. He's a gracious God. But Jeremiah knew that God's word of wrath was also to be taken seriously. And it's here in verse 16 that we begin this prayer of Jeremiah, and we feel his tension. Here's a prophet who has personally involved himself in God's grace, in the promise that they would return, but he's still in prison. He's acting out the hope of God's grace, but he is not a free man. This is tension. This is already, not yet. Or not yet, already for him. Looking to the future, but having to live in the present. Notice his prayer. Verse 16, after I had given the purchase agreement to Baruch, son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, oh Lord God, you yourself made the heavens and the earth by your great power with your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. You show faithful love to thousands, but lay the father's sins on their sons' laps after them. Great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. We do need to stop at verse 18 for just a moment, because this calls us back to Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah expresses this proverb that fathers have eaten sour grapes and their children's teeth are set on edge, that the experience of the people of Israel and Judah had been one of one generation's sin affecting the next generation, and the new covenant would bring something new to that, and that would no longer be, because each would know the Lord personally. There would not be a lineage to be traced, but each person on his own, freshly knowing the Lord, having the law written on his heart. But yet Jeremiah, even here, recognizes that that has not come yet. He has announced the new covenant, but it has not been fulfilled. It has not arrived. Here he recognizes the situation of the people. One generation failing, the next suffering the loss. Verse 19, the one great in counsel, mighty in deeds, whose eyes are on all the ways of the sons of men, in order to give each person according to his ways the result of his deeds. You perform signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and do so to this very day, both in Israel and among mankind. You made a name for yourself, as is the case today. You brought your people Israel out of Egypt with signs, wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror. You gave them this land. You swore to give to their ancestors a land flowing with milk and honey. Look at God's kindness. Jeremiah is saying it over and over. They entered and possessed it. Here's the problem, verse 23. They did not obey your voice or live according to your law. They failed to perform all you commanded them to do, and so you have brought all this disaster on them. Look, siege ramps have come against the city to capture it. The city, as a result of the sword, famine, plague, has been handed over to the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you have spoken has happened. Look at the end of verse 24. This seems to be the punch of Jeremiah's prayer. Look, Lord, you see it. He's already recognized that God sees everything, all nations, and then he says, look, God, you see it. Yet, Lord, you have said to me, buy the field with silver and call in witnesses, even though the city has been handed over to the Chaldeans. This is Jeremiah, in all honesty, looking to the future, acting faithfully, and looking back at his own situation now and saying, look, Lord. Philip Ryken, I think, strikes the right note here, writing, what was the point of Jeremiah's prayer? He did not actually make a request. He didn't ask God for anything. He simply told God what God already knew. The Babylonian siege engines were at the gates. He had just made the worst financial decision of his life. Jeremiah called attention to the fact that God told him to buy the property, even though it did not take a military genius to figure out that Jerusalem was on the verge of ruin. The prophet was perplexed by the whole thing, even flabbergasted. It sounds as if he ran out of prayer before he figured out what to pray, which is the way bewildered prayers often end. But God is never bewildered. End quote. And the Lord answers. You'll notice that the bulk of the chapter, beginning in verse 26, all the way through to verse 44, is the word of the Lord. First a review, and then a promise. Notice the text. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, look, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? And it seems that the Lord states the thesis of his prayer up front. I'm going to demonstrate for you, Jeremiah, that nothing is too difficult for me. First, by way of review of my acts in history, and by what I'm going to do now. So, by way of review. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I am about to hand this city over to the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, the king Nebuchadnezzar. He will capture it. The Chaldeans who are going to fight against this city will come, set the city on fire, and burn it along with all the houses where incense has been burned to Baal on their rooftops, where drink offerings have been poured out to other gods to provoke me to anger. From their youth, the Israelites and Judeans have done nothing but what is evil in my sight. If God isn't gracious, recognize that pretty much the same language, some of the exact same ideas, are spoken by the Lord in Genesis regarding the sins of man, and therefore the flood should come and wipe them out. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God is still gracious here. They've done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands. This is the Lord's declaration. For this city has been up against my wrath and fury from the day it was built until now. I will therefore remove it from my presence because of all the evil the Israelites and Judeans have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, the residents of Jerusalem. Notice verse 32, no one is acquitted, all guilty. They've turned their backs to me and not their faces. Though I taught them time and time again, they do not listen, receive my discipline. They have placed their detestable things in the house that is called by my name and have defiled it. They have built the high places of Baal in the valley of Hinnom to make their sons and daughters pass through the fire to Molech, something I had not commanded them. I'd never entertained the thought that they would do this detestable act, causing Judah to sin. Now, therefore, this is what the Lord God of Israel says to this city about which you said it has been handed over to Babylon's king through sword, famine, and plague. I am about to gather them from all the lands where I have banished them in my wrath, rage, and great fury. And look at the profound grace of verse 37. I will return them to this place and make them live in safety. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. They will be my people and I will be their God. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. I will give them one heart and one way so that for their good and for the good of their descendants after them, they will fear me always. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. I will make with them an everlasting covenant. Verse 40, I will never turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts so they will never again turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do what is good to them. I will plant them faithfully in this land. All my mind and heart will do it, the Lord says. Verse 42, for this is what the Lord says, just as I have brought all this great disaster on these people, so I am about to bring on them all the good I promised. And keep in mind that this good is not deserved. In fact, the very things that Moses preached in Deuteronomy said God would do to them these kinds of things only if they obeyed, and they have not. And God is still gracious to bring them back, to plant them, to make them dwell in safety from their enemies. This is Moses' language that's conditional upon their obedience, and they have not obeyed, and God is still doing it. This is a gracious God. Is He a God of wrath? Ask the exiles. Ask those who saw a family die. Zedekiah himself. Is He a God of grace? Brought them back. Look at the language, verse 42. This is what the Lord God says. Just as I have brought all the great disaster on these people, so I'm about to bring on them all the good I promised them. Fields will be bought in this land about which you're saying it's desolation without man or beast. Fields will be bought. Jeremiah knows so. He was an example. Fields will be purchased with silver, the transaction written on a scroll and sealed, and witnesses will be called in on the land of Benjamin in the areas surrounding Jerusalem and Judah's cities. Has the Lord watched just as Jeremiah did? That's what's going to happen. The cities of the hill countries, the cities of the Judean foothills, the cities of the Gev, because I will restore their fortunes. This is the Lord's declaration. This is a gracious God. This is a God giving what is not deserved and saying so. And this is God saying, I'm giving what is deserved, the exile, and I'm giving what's not deserved, a return. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Yes. James Thompson comments, Jeremiah had spoken of the sword, starvation, and disease involved in the city's fall. That was all true. Her rebellion had come under judgment. But the Lord was equal to the situation. With Him, nothing was impossible. There was another option, His grace. Unilateral acting. Yahweh's purpose was to gather the exiles from the lands to which He had driven them, bring them back home, and let them dwell there in safety. This is God's grace. we've seen in these previous chapters, chapter 30, chapter 31, Jeremiah speaking of God's grace in terms of Deuteronomy and the blessings Israel would earn by going in the land and being faithful to the Lord. They weren't, but God was still gracious, giving to them promises. And yet, it's here where we need to step back a minute. Let's put things together in the broader flow of the Bible. We'll see next week, and it's recognized sometimes we go through Jeremiah a little more quickly, sometimes slow down, and we're slowing down one chapter a week in the Book of Consolation. There's a sense in which I would really like to preach it all as one book. Next week, we'll see an additional set of promises, specifically about a leader, a branch of David, who would come and lead this people of grace, this people who are receiving the new covenant. But we recognize that Jeremiah's broad vision in the Book of Consolation can be understood to be fulfilled a bit in the Old Testament, but not in full. Think about these exiles when they come back. And we don't have to search outside the Bible for information. A reading of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah will provide us a general picture. Do you recall what it was? They came back and there were challenges to building the temple and building the wall, and yet the Lord intervened, worked in Cyrus' heart, other leaders' hearts to protect his people, to build this temple, to build this wall, to give them a sense of national identity again as long as they prayed to the king and for his success, and they had some national independence again. But even then, what do we read of the response of those who saw this second temple when it was built? What does Haggai report? The people weeping. This is nothing like it was. This is nothing like Solomon's day. If there's ever a scene of great joy and disappointment, it's Haggai's description of what the people thought about their temple. Yes, we're back. Yes, we have this. Yes, we have the cult functioning again. But this is not. This is not what Jeremiah meant, is it? Is this all? And it's here where we look to the New Testament and we recognize the fullness of grace there. The ideas that Jeremiah sets out, frames, if you will, in Jeremiah 30 through 33, can move in any number of directions, as I stated last week. It's the New Testament alone that takes up these ideas and firmly says, these in Jesus Christ only and forever. So it's done. There is a sense in which God has demonstrated both wrath and grace in the Old Testament. And we've seen that, even here in one chapter of Jeremiah. And this leads us into thinking about the New Testament, where God demonstrates grace and wrath. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8 again, where we see Jeremiah quoted. It's here where the author of Hebrews especially, though Jesus himself, toward the end of his life, making clear a new covenant in his blood would be taken. It's here we recognize the flow of old to new, and we recognize that the Old Testament itself ends purposefully incomplete. All the glory of Jeremiah 30 through 33, and if you're recognizing God's grace today and its wonder and based on chapter 31 in the New Covenant and next week chapter 33, we'll put all of this together. And I think it is somewhat of an appropriate response, almost shake your head or scratch your head. what need would there be for Jesus to come? If God is this gracious and He could just raise up an historical figure like David and put His people back in the land, why anything else? A number of things could be said, and I'll just list a couple and then focus in Jeremiah's words as Hebrews uses them in Hebrews 8 and 10, but a couple of things specifically. One, this instance of grace in Jeremiah in the Consolation chapter 32 is personal to some degree, but not personal as God in the flesh coming. This is not the incarnation. Next week we'll think about this just a little bit more from chapter 33 and a branch of David coming in a human figure. But in the new covenant, God came in the flesh, the person of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And this leads us to the second idea of why Jesus at all. As glorious as God's grace is in Jeremiah 32, as chapter 30, 31, and next week chapter 33, there is no reference to the Trinity. And that's who God is. The Old Testament does here and there speak about three persons of Godhead. But it's not until the New Testament where that is explicated and we can understand it in all of its dimensions here. Personal and Trinity are at least two of the reasons why Jesus would come. And a third, based right here from Jeremiah, especially 31, and into Hebrews 8 through 10, Jesus' blood and forgiveness of sin that fulfills the statements in Jeremiah 31 about forgiveness. Notice the text with me, Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 7. Let's just begin in verse 1. The main point of what is being said is this: we have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Keep in mind, when Hebrews speaks about cultic imagery, this was not foreign to the audience. The cult was alive and well from the time the temple was built, the second temple in Haggai's day. There's a concern for priestly order all the way until the early parts of the Gospels. Again, we read in Luke 2, the function of the temple. Luke 1, Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, serving as a high priest. The temple was still functioning then. Herod's temple at that point, where there's the cult still moving on. So the hope of Israel through the cult. And when Jesus came, that was done. It was completed. Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary, the true tabernacle the Lord set up, not man. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Jesus now, verse 6, obtained a superior ministry. Mediator of a better covenant, better promises. The new covenant of Jeremiah. And this is how it's fulfilled. Its trajectory, its life moving forward, and the author of Hebrews says it's right here in Jesus Christ. And notice specifically, verse 10, this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah after those days. I will put my laws in their minds, write them on their hearts. They will know me, and notice his grace, verse 12. I will be merciful to their wrongdoing, and I will never again remember their sins. This is the new covenant. Chapter 10, verse 11. Every high priest stands day after day, ministering time after time, the same sacrifices. But Jesus, after offering just one, sat down, waiting now for his enemies to be made his footstool. Hebrews 10:14, by one offering is perfected forever those who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit testifying also about this. After he said, this is the covenant I'll make with them after those days, I will put my laws in their hearts, write them in their minds. He adds, I will never again remember their sins or their lawless acts. Where there's forgiveness, there's no longer need of an offering. As gracious as God is, and I've tried to argue that strongly as I can this morning, that grace is but a drop compared to His grace in Jesus Christ. His personal grace, the grace that is operational of the Trinity, the grace that personally forgives sins forever. As grand as God's grace is in the Book of Consolation, there yet were sacrifices offered day after day for hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was born. after he was born? Not one. Never. If we allow all the cultic religious structure and format and sacrifice to be in the back of our mind as we read the grace of God expressed in the Book of Consolation, we recognize that there's yet something to come in the person of the Son. But this grace, because it's final, has a stronger idea of wrath than Jeremiah's covenant expressions as well. I said at the outset we'd see God's grace and wrath in the Old, and Hebrews 10 expresses both in one chapter. And if we read the first part of Hebrews 10 about the final grace of God, we recognize that that adjective has to be applied to his wrath also. God's grace in the Book of Consolation is somewhat unique because God gave them what they didn't deserve, and it was sort of a second chance almost. The New Covenant doesn't know that. It knows no second chances. It's somewhat easy to read the Book of Consolation in Jeremiah and just, yes, God is gracious. He's always a God of second chances. If he acted this way after the flood, after the golden calf, after generations of falsehood and idolatry, certainly. There'd be another way after Jesus, wouldn't there? Hope your Bible's still open to Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have boldness, verse 19, to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus by the new and living way, which he has inaugurated for us through the curtain, that is flesh. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering. He who promised is faithful. Let's be concerned about one another to promote love and good works, not staying away from our meetings, as some habitually do, encouraging each other all the more as we see the day drawing near. For if we deliberately sin after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That's it. There's no second chance. The new covenant begins, remember Hebrews 1? God, in various ways, various times, in time past, spoke to the fathers through the prophets, in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. And that's it. Here then is God's grace and God's wrath. I don't know where you're at today, but I know you've heard the gospel. And if you've heard the gospel, you're accountable. You just have to recognize it. Every voice or every ear that's heard it today, you've heard it. You know it from creation. You know it, the testimony of your own conscience and guilt. Here is forgiveness. It's done. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, his blood covers sin. So this is the way God really sees his people. He really sees them forgiven. And this is the right thing for God to do. But for any who reject, the right thing for God to do is to punish an eternal separation forever. And there is no second chance in hell. Once you die, that's it. There's no book of consolation to those in hell. God's grace is done. There is a limit to his grace. When we die, that's it. At that point, we've already experienced it, or we experience wrath. Wherever you're at today, I plead with you to seek this gracious God. You don't know what this afternoon will hold, or tomorrow. You are accountable, and you know his grace that you can run to. I want to take about 30 seconds, maybe a minute, of just silence before I ask the corral and the men to come to lead us in the Lord's Supper.